at times we'll be coming to an evening service to look at some of these passages as well, just so that we can fit it in to Easter. It's been terrific, I think, looking through Luke's Gospel, and very pertinent and resonant for our lives. And today, to Luke chapter 18, it's actually our fourth look in this chapter. And we're going to finish it today, verses 31 to 43. So it's in the Church Bible, it's on page 1053. Verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. I wonder how good your eyesight is. I ask this because I'm convinced they're making the small print even smaller nowadays. You know, you try to read the E numbers in the ingredients of the stuff you're eating, or why the insurance company won't pay out, or what the actual cost is when something says £6.99 asterisk. And it's the small print, isn't it? It tells you it's only for 3 months and it's $18.99 thereafter. My suspicious mind thinks that they're making the small print even smaller so that you can't read it. Or my eyes aren't as good as they used to be. You see, the logic doesn't work when every time I open the A to Z map and I realise that actually every time I open it, the print gets smaller. How does that work? There's no point producing a map, is there, if you can't read it? And I've got a small Bible, which I could read when I bought it, or when somebody bought it for me. I think it was Jan bought it for me. But now it becomes difficult to read. I have to turn it towards the light, and in the house group, in Gail's house, it's not the brightest room in the house, Gail. So it's your fault, obviously. There's only one thing for it, really, isn't it? And that's to give in to age and go to the opticians. How good are your eyes? The story today is about a blind man who couldn't see, and also about disciples who could see. Or could they? How good are your eyes? Or perhaps better, how much can you see? Because you see, if you ask that question, it turns this story around. We're told that the disciples didn't understand, even though they could see. And we're told that the blind man, it would appear, had a spiritual sight into who Jesus was, which led him to being healed. So let me ask you again, how much can you see in the sense of how much do you understand about who Jesus is, about what he's done for you, about your relationship with him and your walk with him. And that's the challenge for all of us, isn't it? And it's this challenge that just keeps coming over and over again through these chapters of Luke and our church meeting yesterday. However long we've been thinking on these things, however long we've been walking with the Lord, the challenge is here again. How much do we understand? How much do we see? How much perhaps do we need to refocus our gaze on him? It's interesting that we're in part of Luke's gospel where he's been interspersing material that's common to Matthew, Mark, and Luke with his own actually unique material. Obviously, he's researched himself and discovered and added in to the mix here. In fact, after next week, yeah, it's not in this church Bible. If you've got a study Bible, you know, under every heading, it tells you the parallel passage in Mark and Matthew. It's not here in this church one. But after next week, after Zacchaeus, which is unique to Luke, after that, the rest of the gospel becomes common with Matthew and Mark as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, as he does what he does in Jerusalem, as he's arrested and tried and crucified and raised again, until right at the very end when Luke has some unique material again following the resurrection. It's interesting to ask why Luke puts his unique material where he does. Maybe because that's where it happened, and I think that's true in some of it. But sometimes there's just the odd paragraph where, you know, it seems to lob it in, and it's at that time, I think, where we just need to see what point is Luke trying to make. Chapter 18 has seen a mix of material common to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and some that's unique, but all with the same theme. How much do we understand? How much do we see who Jesus is? And therefore, how much do we relate to him? The words are to believers on the whole. So, Chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. If we forget the parable of the persistent widow, which we did, but it's perhaps a slightly different tack. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is unique to Luke. But it concerns, doesn't it, that relationship between two men who come to God. The religious man and the sinner, the tax collector. Verses 15 to 17 are common with Matthew and Mark, the little children, and Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, it's about being a little child. The kingdom belongs to such as these. The rich young ruler is common to Matthew and Mark as well with Luke. And this story of this young man who knew the commandments, who'd followed them all his life, and yet somehow went away sad from Jesus because he couldn't decide what his priorities were. Verses 31 to 33, where we start today, is common in the fact that Jesus is predicting his death. And yet verse 34 is unique. The disciples did not understand. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because it just continues this theme. You know, how much do we see? How much do we understand of who Jesus is? Even the disciples did not understand. Verse 35 to 43 is the blind beggar receiving his sight, and that's common. And in fact, I think it's in Mark's gospel, he identifies the beggar as Bartimaeus. And chapter 19, verses 1 to 10 are unique. Zacchaeus, a tax collector again, a sinner in the eyes of most people, finds salvation in Christ. See, there's a link. Each story is about how different people from different backgrounds, different ages, different jobs, different status in society, how they perceive Jesus and respond to him. And the key, I think, to make it relevant to us is back in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable, and then the rest follows on. With the possible exception of Zacchaeus, whose faith status before he meets Jesus we don't really know, all of these stories are about believers being challenged in their lifestyle and in their attitude to find a new level of life and faith in Jesus. And that makes it relevant to us. They're not just stories of 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away that make interesting historical observations for us. It's to do with life and faith. It's to do with how Jesus brings fulfillment to both life and faith, and how life becomes all it's meant to be through following him. And tellingly, the ones who miss out, the ones who go away sad, are actually the religious. The ones who think they've got it sorted, the ones who think they've got it worked out, but who in fact can't see. They don't understand. The meaning is hidden from them. So the Pharisee was confident in his own righteousness, proud of his commitment, praying about himself. And he's compared to a tax collector, the worst of sinners in the eyes of everyone who lived in those days. But he knew the score, didn't he? Verse 13. He stood at a distance, wouldn't even look up to heaven, because he knew his shame, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And I tell you, said Jesus, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. And then there's the contrast of the little children, to whom the kingdom of God belongs, with the rich young ruler, who though he's kept the commandments all his life, actually couldn't give up the wealth or the lifestyle that he had. You see the contrast. Those with nothing, the children, have that simple trust that brings them to God. Those with plenty find it hard to let go and make the most, therefore, of life with Christ. At the end of the rich young ruler story, enter the disciples, pondering what Jesus has said about the rich. And it's Peter who pipes up in verse 28 and says, "We've left all we had to follow you." And the exclamation mark there in verse 28 just hints, doesn't it, some pride in Peter's voice. "We've left everything to follow you." Do you know, do you sense it? I don't think I'm reading it into it. There's just that hint of self-righteousness, pride in their sacrifice that they've made to follow Jesus. I mean, Jesus doesn't discourage them. Their reward will come, he says. But then he takes them to one side and he shares with them what lies ahead for him. He's to be arrested. He's to be handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans. He's to be mocked. He's to be insulted. He's to be spat upon. He's to be flogged. And he's to be killed. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, it's easy to say, I think, that the disciples didn't understand because, whoa, this is the first time we've heard this. What is Jesus saying? In fact, that's not the case. This is the third explicit time that Jesus has taken them to one side and said, the Son of Man will be crucified. Chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 9, verse 43 to 45. As he set out for Jerusalem, he warned them twice. And it's the seventh time that it's been mentioned in this gospel. This isn't the first time these disciples have heard that. Yet for all their sacrifice, for all their commitment to following Jesus, what do we read? They did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They're not the whole enchilada. They're not the whole nine yards. They're a penny short of a shilling. They're a sandwich short of a picnic. However you want to describe these disciples, these believers, these followers of Jesus. Let's hear that. They still didn't clearly see the full picture. There was still more to discover. There was still deeper to go in their faith. And then the passage we've got contrasts them to the blind beggar. The phrase "blind beggar" tells us everything we need to know about him. He'd be on the edge of society, quite literally. Most people probably would presume that he'd been afflicted by God, either for a sin in his life, or a sin in his father's life, or his father's father, or his father's father. Father. He'd be despised by many. He wouldn't be able to work, and he'd be dependent, therefore, totally on the mercy of others for his daily existence. And he hears the commotion of a crowd, and he asks what's happening, and he's told Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that they say Jesus of Nazareth is coming. It suggests that Jesus is famous, that he's known about, at least. I mean, if you said Ian of Warwick was coming to somebody 70 miles away, like Jericho is from Nazareth or whatever, then nobody would know, would they? Wouldn't be much interest, probably. So it recognises he's famous, but it actually stops short of attributing any theological significance to Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth, and so with all of that goes, you know that guy who teaches well, you know that guy who heals people, you know that guy who says good things. But there's no theological significance. It's not the Messiah's coming. It's not the Son of God is coming. It seems the crowd hasn't made up its mind about Jesus yet. But the blind beggar has. You can question his motives. Was it a last clutching of straws? Or actually did he sense something? Had he worked it out in the opportunity he will have had to contemplate these things? And in verse 38, he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We don't know what he's heard before. We don't know what discussions he's been involved in, if any. But he becomes the only person in the Gospels to call Jesus the Son of David. And so showing an element of understanding way beyond the Pharisees, the disciples even. The Old Testament looked forward to one whom God would send to save his people, who would be of David's line, a son of David. This blind man could see enough to, in faith, reach out to Jesus as one sent from God, to plead for mercy from him. You notice he didn't ask for healing at this point, just mercy. Does that remind you of someone? The tax collector back just a few paragraphs ago. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Something about how we come to the Lord, isn't there? Not like the tax collector. Not like the disciples as they're depicted here, really. We've given up everything to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, like even like this tax collector. But actually, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. The incident continues. He perseveres despite being rebuked and shouts all the louder for mercy. And Jesus hears him and has mercy and heals him. We could look at things like how at Jesus' power to heal and how that might affect us. We could look at how he wants us to put into words the needs that we have as we come to him. And I'm sure there's something important there. We could look at how to heal actually means to save, to make whole. There's more than just his sight restored here. We could look at how he followed Jesus and praised God, as did the crowd. But I'd rather just follow up the point that we've been making from the start, which seems to be God's message to us at the moment as a church, as individuals within the church. And it's come week after week and climaxing, really. Maybe it's not climaxing yet, but at the church meeting yesterday. Whoever we are, however long we've been a believer, however committed we are to serving him, there's a danger of us becoming confident in our own righteousness and walking in our own strength. And as a result, missing out on the fullness that God has for us in our relationship with him. So there's a need for us to come before him as the tax collector and the blind beggar did. Just knowing how unworthy we are. How much we need his mercy. How much we depend on him for salvation and for everything. And that's brought out, I think, in the verses 31 to 33. Verses which speak of the soon to happen murder of Jesus. Verse 31 tells us that actually it's all in God's plan. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. The major sort of prophetic words, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the most obvious of passages, which on looking back we see that God's chosen one will suffer and will die and will be raised again. These things are going to be fulfilled. His coming, his dying are the culmination of God's plan to provide a means for the forgiveness of humankind, to come clean before him. See, it's not anything we've done. Not anything we can be proud of. It's just the opposite. Our sin is something we should be ashamed of. But God has provided the means and had planned to do so way back in the mists of time. What the prophets had spoken about would be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. And it tells us how awful it would be, doesn't it? Death wasn't going to be for Jesus a clinical strike, a lethal injection, which would mean a painless death. But actually it would involve the worst that man can do. To mock him, to insult him, to spit on him, to flog him, to kill him. It's detailed, isn't it? To forgive sin, Jesus had to experience it in all its gore, absorb it. What does the Bible say? He became sin for us. Again, nothing for us to be proud of. It's all because of what he's done. But it tells us that in the end, there is victory. On the third day, he will rise again. The punishment for sin took him to the grave. The wages of sin tried to keep him there. Yet in his resurrection, sin and death is defeated forever. And we can know forgiveness through faith in his sacrifice. We can know cleansing for our souls and a relationship with him. We can know mercy, healing for our soul, salvation. Here at the cross and at the empty tomb that everything comes together. It's here where all our pride and confidence in ourselves has to be laid down. It's here where our only cry can be, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Where our only attitude can be one of humility and gratitude. Where our only resolve is to stay humble before the cross. We're all in different places, and we talked about this yesterday, didn't we, those of you who were here. We're all in different places. I know from talking to you that some of you struggle with circumstances in your life. You know, work this week's been rubbish for some people. Some of you I know struggle with life, not just circumstances in your life. Some of us just go through life, you know, and we do it, but it's not exciting. Some of us actually feel we're walking quite well with the Lord. You know, we're all different. Some of you are on cloud nine at the moment with the Lord. Hey, praise the Lord for that. But for all of us, over and over again, there's a place to come back to. The cross. A place to come back to, that place where we first met him, that place where we first gave our lives to him, that place where he first poured out his mercy upon us and poured in his salvation to us. And maybe today is that time. Just to stand before the cross, kneel before the cross and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. How good are your eyes? How much can you see? Is it time to refocus on Jesus on the cross and see anew his love for you? Spend a moment in quiet. An opportunity just to assess where you are with the Lord. How is your relationship with him? How close do you feel to him? Is this the moment to come before him afresh, beating your breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner? And then knowing his love for you, knowing his forgiveness wash over your soul, knowing those cords of love just draw you to himself. Knowing his joy and his peace and his power in your life. We're going to sing a song together which allows us to express our gratitude to the Lord. You chose the cross with every breath, the perfect life, the perfect death. You chose the cross. The chorus goes, I'm lost in wonder, I'm lost in love, I'm lost in praise forevermore. Because of Jesus' unfailing love, I am forgiven, I am restored. Please use the words to bring yourself again to the cross. Then there'll be a few moments. If anybody wants to pray, that's fine, before we sing our final song of praise.
lost in wonder. I'm lost in love. I'm lost in praise for evermore. Because of Jesus, unfailing love, I am forgiven. I am restored.
Words that tell us that there's nothing we can do to make you love us more. And Lord, we recognize that this morning, Lord, as we come to you empty-handed. But Lord, there's also nothing we can do to make you love us less. And Lord, that's humbling. We come unworthy, Lord, as we are, back to the cross. Place, Lord, where your love for us is perfected and where you give everything for us. Lord, keep us here. That all my days, all our days, we may sing of you.
I long to be
glory never fades, where countless worshippers will share one song, and cries of worthy will honor the Lamb. Beautiful Savior, wonderful
on our individual response to the Lord, and sense the Lord's been moving in our hearts this morning. Maggie's asked actually that we might pray the Lord's Prayer together. It seems right actually, because it's something we do together as a body of people. It's the same message, because we're laying ourselves before the Lord, you know, who is over all, whose kingdom will come on earth, but through our lives as we live our lives out as Christians. So let's close our service by saying the Lord's Prayer together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. If you'd, you don't need to rush, there's coffee and tea and so on, but if you need to chat and pray with people, then please avail yourself of that opportunity.